Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Well, thank you for tuning in to this episode of Three Guys Theologizing. My name is Kyle, and I am broadcasting out of Winchester, Kansas, and today I am joined by my friends and regular co-hosts, Mr. Geico, Barry York, and Mr. Non-Newtonian Fluid, Scott Hunt. Now, for those of you who don't know what a non-Newtonian fluid is, I can't really redefine it for you. Scott just did recently for me, but it's a brilliant way to picture the personality of Scott, and we are thankful for that. Scott, do you have anything you want to say to that?
No.
Wow. Okay. There we go. That was lackluster.
Well, kind of like your introduction. I just.
Ouch. You know, that hurts, but I will receive it. You know why? Because I am not a non-Newtonian fluid.
Well,
if you come at me in a hard way, I melt. So.
Yeah. Look it up. Google it. Non-Newtonian fluid.
All right. You're stealing all the glory of my introduction here.
But that was great. Do you want me to explain what it is?
No. We don't need to explain what it is. We don't. I think people can Google it if they want. Non-Newtonian fluid.
Is it a fair description of me, though?
Yeah. Yeah. You're a lawyer. Of course.
Kind of pasty and tasteless and
useless.
Yeah,
and all the good stuff. So, but we do want to thank you for tuning in to today's episode of Three Guys Theologizing. You know, I was thinking, I don't have the episode number in front of me, but we have talked from time to time about what we might call role models in the faith, fathers in the faith, the idea of what the scriptures tell us to do to imitate those who by faith have inherited the promises, and just the wealth of examples, positive examples that we are given. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate example. The Apostle John says that he is not only the one who has died for our sins, doing what we could not, but in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle tells us that we ought to walk in his footsteps. But the Bible does not only give what you might call positive examples, it also gives the anti-example. It does set before us, by naming names, specific people, men and women, who have found their lives coming to catastrophic ends, both spiritually and at times physically. And for this episode today, what we want to do is we want to do a little bit of biblical biography. Think about some of these characters that the Bible presents to us in its historical narratives or otherwise, that really are presented to us as the anti-example. What living by faith does not mean, but really what living by unbelief means and looks like. And so I've just scribbled down a list of several of those people as they've occurred to me. And let's just start with this. Let's start with Cain. So Cain is probably one of the very first examples in the Bible. In fact, the New Testament even uses him, but I won't speak too much to that. But what do we know about Cain, and what spiritual lessons can be gleaned from his life?
Kyle, as we begin this, I was just thinking back to an episode a few times ago where we talked about redemptive historical preaching, and that one of the problems that can arise from that is the lack of use of Bible characters as examples. And I believe in that episode we were basically focusing on, you know, characters of faith, those who would be found in Hebrews 11, for instance. But this is the whole other side of it, is that there are many people in the Bible that model a life of unbelief and unfaithfulness before God. And I think we are to learn from them. And of course, Cain is he's the first one. Well, I guess we could go back to Adam and Eve, but in one sense, but really in terms of looking at the seed of the serpent, Cain is put up right there to us in chapter 4 of Genesis. And as you mentioned, he is, attention's drawn to him by New Testament authors, such as in the book of Jude or in 1 John, telling us that we're not to follow his example. We're not to, it basically says we're not to be like Cain. So I just want to establish the fact that this is a proper exercise for us to go through as we begin, that we are to look at these people and be warned by them not to follow their example. So let me just stop with that for a second and see if either of you want to respond back.
Yeah, no, I think that's helpful. Thanks for giving that more of a biblical context. You know, you can think of Jude. Jude actually happens to be my favorite book in all the Bible. And Jude is so colorful.
Really?
Yeah, I love Jude. I love it.
Sort of a bleak.
It's certainly not a non-Newtonian fluid. So it is bleak, but you know, well, we don't need to do an episode on why Kyle has been so ministered to by the book of Jude, but I think, you know what, we're not even going to go there. But Jude does warn, right? In Jude verse 11, he talks about woe to them, they walked in the way of Cain. So what is that way of Cain? As Jude is holding this out as an eternal testimony, really, to the church, what is this way of Cain that we should not be walking in?
I think there are a couple of ideas that we can derive from that statement. What I like to look at is, what did Cain try to do that got him so upset? And that was, he was trying to offer the wrong sacrifices. He was trying to offer his works to the Lord and not the works that the Lord required. So there's this self-righteousness that I think is evident in Cain's life. He wanted to justify himself by his works and do it his way, kind of like his mom and dad in the garden. I'll lay the blame on Eve. I'll put a target on my back. But
send complaints to Scott Hunt.
That's right. But I think that's one of the ways that you can walk in Cain, is to trust in your own righteousness and the works of your own hands and not trust in the work of the Lord. And I'll let Barry or you speak to other things, but I think that's one real key point.
Well, clearly there's a tension going on in the story, because it's not only did he not offer to God what he desired, but he's also looking at God accepting the sacrifice of his brother. And rather than him being instructed by that, he takes issue with it, of course, ends up taking his own life as a result of it. It really shows us in Cain, the violation of the two great commandments. He didn't love God like God wanted him to love him, and he didn't love his brother as himself as he ought to have done. And it shows you know, from Cain, you really learn matters of worship, how important it is to go before God and worship with a right heart, a loving heart toward him and toward those gathered around him. So Cain really shows his true colors in the story.
You know, I think some of the most colorful words in all the Bible were actually come out of that historical narrative with Cain, where God says to him, you know, why is your face fallen? And God says, you know, if you do well, it will go well with you, but if you do not. And then the imagery that God uses is, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Mm-hmm. And we see in Cain this inability to rule by God's grace over sin, a rejection of what God offers in his promise and in his gospel. Like Scott said, this self-righteousness. And you see then, right? You see in Cain the snowball effect of sin. I remember when I was a younger man, that really just hit me like a 2x4. You know, Cain gradually, his face has fallen, and it leads to the murder of his brother because he couldn't find the way through the promise of God to overcome sin. So
And the snowball just kept going into the generations, you know, particularly, I think, you know, it's traced to what happened in the time of Lamech, which is another one of those bad people of the Bible.
Well, let's go there then, Barry. What about Lamech, or for those who call him Lamech, but we won't argue about pronunciation. You know, you're right. So he's the seventh generation from Cain. What do we get from Lamech?
Well, he ends up taking life and sort of boasting about it. He has multiple wives. So we get, really, in the scriptures, the first evidence of polygamy, the sin of polygamy. But then when he kills a man, he has just this awful boast about it that, you know, if Cain was to be avenged sevenfold, I'll be 77-fold. It's just like this disregard for life. And so I really think he's representative of man and his pride, man and his arrogance. Even though as it associates around the story of Lamech and his family, that there is development, cultural developments, inventions that his family members make. So in the world's eye, he's a man of stature and probably some respect, but before the Lord, he's immoral and arrogant and proud.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. Romans 1, the Apostle Paul talks about how by nature, our unrighteousness is measured in that we invent ways to do evil. And I think Lamech, especially with the polygamy that he introduces into the human race, he invented something that was not intended in the creation pattern. And something I know in our context here in North America, it's not an issue in many ways. It probably will be. But, you know, this is still a sin that resonates throughout the world today. This very unnatural, this invention of evil. And I've always found it interesting. I think Lamech stands as the seventh in the line of Cain, and the seventh in the other line is actually Enoch, who does not see death, interestingly, but he walks with God and he is taken. And so you have this contrast between this one who boasts in death and this man who humbly walked in this life and was ushered into life eternal. So a fascinating character there. Scott, you have anything on Lamech? I wasn't originally going to bring him up, but Barry did. So,
well, what I find fascinating is what Cain was almost ashamed of doing, Lamech is bragging about doing it, and it just shows. And Barry, you mentioned this, just kind of the gradual or not so gradual, as the case may be, downfall of humankind, and just the pits that we will go to invent, as you brought up, Kyle, invent new ways to commit evil. I mean, he is boasting. And saying how much better he is than Cain, because if Cain's avenged sevenfold, then he's 10 times that. You know, it just shows the depravity of man and just how deep we are able to sink into that depravity.
And it's actually 11 times, but
11 times, whatever.
Whatever. No, but that's, I love that
observation. Yeah, but I don't have my Bible. I'm doing this from memory, Barry. So good work. I apologize. Good work. Thank you. Thank you for the correction.
Scott, don't let Barry steal this from you, because that's a great observation, right? Because Cain, even as Cain is cast out even further to the east of Eden, away from the presence of God, you know, he cries about it, right? Like, this is more than I can bear. And yet within generations, Lamech is sitting there boasting about it. So don't let Barry steal away all the value of what you just said.
Just I messed up one word.
Yes. Let's move to another biblical character. What about the unnamed woman, Lot's wife? Lot's wife is fairly notorious. What is she known for? What are we to gather from her example?
Lord, of course, told us to remember her, so this is the right thing to be doing, to remember Mrs. Lot.
Yes, sir. That reminded me of a joke from Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure I won't tell.
Have you seen the newest Bill and Ted's
I have
movie?
Not. I want to, but I haven't. Who is Joan of Arc? Who is Joan of Arc? Noah's wife. Anyway, that just kind of... Anyway, I apologize.
Once again, you're talking
about something. Barry has no idea what we're talking about. So. Excellent.
Yeah.
Oh, wait, that's Wayne's World.
That is Wayne's World. But I didn't think you watched TV, Kyle. Anyway, Lot's wife. Let's get back on task. What can we learn from Lot's wife? Not to hold on to the things of this world and long for them, I think, is a very simple message that we can get from her. And we all have those tendencies of looking back, I think, or being tempted to look back and favor and some of our past life or what we've gone through. And when it's been hideous, you know, we should take no joy in it. And I think what we see here is just the nature of man to look back at things that are terrible and still long for some of the fruits of that or the blessings of that.
I think you've really hit something that's a theme in scripture, is to not look long back for what we once had. Of course, the constant message God gave to Israel in the wilderness, because they kept wanting to go back to Egypt, and Book of Hebrews talks about not wanting to return to old things, old ways. So I think it's a real important theme. And I don't know, whenever I think of this, I actually used this in one occasion in ministry with a young man that for years we had ministered to him, only to have him go back into his really evil lifestyle and disgusting things that he did. And then he would get tired of it and come back to the church for a time. And every time he came back, he was just more hardened and less likely to listen to us, less broken. And I just remember him standing in my office one time, and you know, there'd been all these efforts. Again, this is years of ministry with this man. And I finally said, I'm going to say this, and then I'm not going to say any more to you. And I said, remember Lot's wife. And I think that was the last time I ever saw him alive, because he ended up dying in his sin. And so I do think we have to take the seriousness of what sin can do to people. It destroys souls, and it casts people into an eternity away from God, into hell. And so there's just this vivid picture of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And even though it's being destroyed and she's been commanded by angels, she still looks back. We just can't do that.
Go ahead, Scott.
What I was going to say, go ahead. I'll say something after you say it, Kyle.
And you know, and she does stand as a memorial of that, right? Longing, mm-hmm. looking back at sinful ways. And I think that's something that as Christians, we need to be sensitive to. You know, Barry, you used that very potent example, but mm-hmm. Scott, you also mentioned that, you know, our hearts are inclined in that direction. I mean, what you see in Lot's wife, you see exemplified by Israel through the whole wilderness wanderings. Oh, we long for the slavery and the bondage of Egypt again. It's better than where God's led us. And there is this innate pull in our hearts through sin and temptation to long for these sins and these places of sin. And I think Lot's wife is such a stirring example of that.
Yeah. And so I think what we learn here is God reminds or commands his people to remember, right? So there's not an issue of looking back. The issue is what we are longing for when we look back, or what we're teaching ourselves and preaching to ourselves when we look back. Do we look back and say, you know, that was horrid, and I'm so grateful that the Lord saved me from that? Or are we looking back saying, you know, it really was kind of fun, or I know it was bad, but man, they had great groceries there. You know, the tendency for us to remember is a good thing. God calls us to remember, but we have to remember righteously and not longing for the things of sin.
Can't put your hand on the plow and look back. I mean, Jesus said it too. Mm-hmm. There's just so many reminders of it. Sorry, Kyle.
No, I was just going to say, just in the process of having this discussion, you know, it reminds me immediately of Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian is first, you know, coming out, and then all these people are saying, come back, come back. And I just love the imagery Bunyan uses. He puts his fingers in his ears and he runs away yelling, eternal life, you know, and that's the direction of a Christian in our hearts. So mm-hmm. a lot, you know, man, what a thing, because such a small scene in the biblical history, but I think it's so loaded with significance for us. Well, let's move on. What about Korah? So Korah comes to us in the book of Numbers. And of course, the earth swallows him up. I remember as a kid doing family Bible study, my imagination went everywhere when I thought of the earth swallowing someone up. But more important than that little tidbit is what about Korah? Again, somebody that Jude warns us against. But what do we gather from him?
I think that, you know, that's really important to remember. I actually just recently preached on Jude, Kyle, so I'm not opposed to it. But I was just reflecting in that message on how false teachers oppose the authority that God has put in the church. And so it's really important. I think Korah teaches us that God had appointed Moses and Aaron to lead Israel, and they oppose their authority. Of course, leading people through a desert is a difficult task. And as we know, the people complained and grumbled all along the way. And so it would have been very easy for leaders to rise up to try to steal away people's affections and point out all the failings of Moses and Aaron because of how difficult it was there. And God really, really condemns that. He ends up opening up the earth to swallow Korah and his those with him. So it's just a reminder of how God wants us to respect the authorities that he's put into our lives. And I think that lesson gets communicated in a variety of levels. It's really important for children to honor their parents, the authorities they put over them. And when they start spurning their parents, there's lots of warnings that are, I would say, Korah-like in the Bible against not honoring your own parents, to life in the church and not honoring the authorities that the Lord's put over us and the persons of our pastors and elders. So I think there's a lot of lessons to be learned from Korah.
Yeah, I think it also, you know, you see the same types of sins, I think, woven in throughout most of these stories and as we go on. But, you know, Korah thought too highly of himself and too low of God and his law and of God's appointed. And so you see kind of the same sin that you saw in Cain's life, as I'm reading this, not satisfied with what the Lord has done and what the Lord has commanded, and thinking that he knew better or he could do better or he had the right to do as much as he wanted to do. You see in the light, the sin of Cain and the sin of Lot's wife and in Korah, and I think you'll see it throughout, is a dissatisfaction with these people and God's provision for their salvation and for their life.
Yeah. And I think too, I mean, echoing all of that, you know, Korah just represents this discontent presumptiveness, right? Like the question he comes to Moses with is, you know, why are you doing what you're doing? Everyone in the camp of Israel can do what you're doing. And you know, it's so fascinating because it's actually out of that then that you have Aaron's blossoming rod, God indicating with this wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't get into all that, but you know, no, Moses is the man of my choosing. And you don't get to exalt yourself over that. So again, I think such a fascinating biblical character. Here is probably the most enigmatic one on our list. And I'm not sure where both of you would stand on how we're to understand all of his life, but what about Saul?
Well, I was going to say, I don't think we have enough time on two or three episodes to really touch on Saul. I mean, he's a complex character, and it raises a lot of questions for, I'm sure that people who are of a less reformed theological bent use the life of Paul. So there's a lot of things that we could discuss about, or not Paul, I'm sorry, Saul.
I was about to clarify for you, Scott, we're still in the Old Testament.
This is yes.
Not also named Saul, so.
Well, thank you for holding back, Kyle. That shows some real growth in you.
I know.
But Saul is such a complex character that I mean, we could spend hours probably talking through his life.
Yeah, he really is complex because you see the Lord using him as a king and protector of his people. And there are certain admirable things that emerge from his life at times, but the overall picture is seen in the fact that he was just disobedient to the Lord. And, you know, when he was supposed to go and do business with Agag, the king, he doesn't do it. And Samuel comes and confronts him. And then you get that that comment of Samuel that ends up becoming proverbial, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, that God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. And I've reflected on that a lot, just the way that God compares rebellion to the sin of witchcraft. And I just always phrase it this way, that what Saul shows is how when people don't obey the Lord and they start rebelling against him, it's like witchcraft in the sense that it can cast a spell. like other people get caught up in that. People get personality driven. You know, I'm one of Saul's people, so I'm going to do what he says, and they lose all sight of reason and understanding that God is holy and he's to be obeyed and the consequences of disobeying him. And so I think that's one of the great lessons that comes out of the life of Saul. And it's seen in the, again, as Scott's saying, it's so complex, but you just follow the trajectory to the point where, what does he do at the very end of his life? He goes and he consults with a witch. He falls under her witchcraft at the end, and that brings him to the point of his death. And so I think that's, to me, one of the big lessons that you learn out of his life.
Well, yeah, and I think... Go ahead, Scott. Kyle.
No, I'll let you go first, okay. Please.
I think that final scene is so important because the trajectory that you see set through Saul's life and kingship is God withdraws himself more and more. And instead of the repentance, instead of the humility, you know, it's like the door to heaven is being closed to him. So where does he go? He knocks on the door of hell. And I think that's very definitive of where I would understand Saul to have died. I also think Saul, you know, is enigmatic, but one of the things, I'm preaching through the life of David, and you can't preach through the life of David without dealing with a bit of Saul. You know, Saul seems to be this guy who's got one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. It's I think one of the things I've told my congregation, you know, the easiest way to summarize him, Saul will serve God so long as God serves Saul. And as long as God serves Saul's ends, but the minute God gets in the way of what Saul wants to do, then I'm not going to serve God anymore. And I think that is a powerful commentary on so many hearts of people who claim to be Christians. You know, even when the kingdom is torn from him, what's the thing he says to Samuel? Go honor me in front of the people. You know, let the people still give me esteem and praise. There's a tremendous pride there.
I think you're pointing out some things, Kyle, that are really important. You made the comment that God was increasingly withdrawing from him. We should look at Saul and think, what would that look like for what does it look like when God withdraws from someone and you begin to see more regard for people's opinion rather than what God says? You begin to see a hardness to counsel because he's not really listening to Samuel. You begin to see him wanting to be favored. So there's all kinds of things like that I think you can learn from Saul.
What I wanted to point out, and I'm not going to get everything accurate, so I don't need to be corrected. I don't have this opened in front of me.
Oh, nice preface.
I do need
just
to be corrected.
Your math right. That's
I'm going to say that on the pulpit on Sunday, just so you guys know my Bible's closed. I'm not going to get everything accurately today. Don't criticize me. Go on, Scott.
Why do I bother? No. So Saul, right at the beginning of his downfall, it's when Samuel comes and tells him these things are going to happen, and everything happens just as Samuel tells Saul. So there's every reason for Saul to trust in God. And yet the last thing he loses his patience for, and he does it his own way. And I've used this example in my children's lives as they were growing that, you know, God has been so faithful to you in everything, just like he was to Saul. Don't question him in this area. He will be faithful in this. He will deliver you. He will do what his word says. Look at your life. Look at how he has fulfilled all these promises. Don't lose faith in the last step, because that's what it was. And I mean, it really was a revealing of Saul's heart, I think. But I mean, God was so faithful. The entire, everything Samuel said to Saul came true. But Saul still on that last, and I can't remember exactly what it was off the top of my head, but he lost his, he didn't honor the Lord in that last thing, and it led to his downfall.
You're supposed to wait on the seventh day.
Thank you. He was, to come, that's right.
Make the sacrifice he took.
Right. And he went and made the sacrifice himself. So again, we see that people are discontent with God and his ways.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So I'm loving this episode, but we're running out of time here. So let's do two more. We could, of course, today speak about Demas and Hymenaeus and Alexander, diatrophes, but let's use two New Testament examples. Keep that in mind as you answer. But let's start with Ananias and Sapphira. There are two in the early New Testament church, probably two of the most notorious characters. What do we gather from them? Well, that was really good, you guys. Thanks.
I was trying to let Scott go first because I felt like I did.
That's okay. I like listening to what you say, so it's all right.
Well, obviously in Acts 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and the church is in a time of revival, seeing the Lord's mighty works in their midst, and people are giving sacrificially, and Ananias and Sapphira actually are going to give a great gift to the Lord. They've sold property, and they're going to give it to the Lord, but they do it under a false pretense. They come acting as if they sold their property and they're giving all the proceeds to the Lord, but they hold some back for themselves. And again, I don't think the sin so much is that they didn't give the whole thing to the Lord, is that they lied. That's what they're accused of in Acts 5, even lying to the Holy Spirit. So it's their lie in front of God's people, in the presence of the apostles, when the Spirit's doing great work in the household of God and worship, that really creates their downfall. And, you know, at least one of the great lessons that we need to learn from that is God desires sincerity from our hearts when we're worshiping Him. We are not to go in pretense, because if we go in pretense, we become hypocrites, and hypocrites, a hypocritical spirit, hardens us, blinds us, and can lead to a great spiritual demise. So that would be one thing I'd point out.
And I think, Barry, you know, you applied that specifically to worship, but I think just the danger of hypocrisy, mm-hmm. of saying you are one thing while being another. And you know, that is, and I think the most dangerous thing about hypocrisy is how easily we deceive our own hearts. Scott, you want to add anything to Ananias and Sapphira, or should we get to the last one?
Well, what I want to add about Ananias and Sapphira is the sin is not the same, but the characteristics are. Again and again, we see this. What did they, did God need any of their money? I mean, first of all, we know He doesn't. He doesn't need what we bring. He uses what we bring, but He doesn't need it. So here they are thinking, I'm bringing this great gift, but I want to keep some back from me. God didn't need it in the first place. Why are they doing this? They're doing it for show. They're doing it to show, look what I am bringing. They're as bad as the Pharisees that Jesus condemned, but they're doing the same thing. Look at what I am bringing. As long as I get the praise of men, it's okay. And so we see, I think, a proud heart, haughty, hypocritical heart in both of these individuals. And it's the same thing you see in Saul. He wanted the praise of the people. It's the boasting that you see in Lamech or however you want to pronounce it, Kyle, you know, just proud of themselves. And so in a lot of ways, we see a lot of the same characteristics in all of these people, just as we see the same characteristic of Christ in all the pictures of people who are great heroes of the faith. We can see Christ in that. We can see the characteristics of the seed of Satan in these folks.
Yeah. And despite all that unity, to end the episode, we just have a couple of seconds here, but you know, it may be in a category of his own. What about Judas? Probably the most notorious figure in all of Scripture. What's one or two words briefly that we could take from him?
First, we see him as a great betrayer of Christ at the end of his life. But I think as you do a careful study of him in the Gospels, you see that he was doing other things prior to that time that began to reveal his heart. Of course, Jesus knew. he says, I've chosen 12 of you, but one's a devil. He knew all along this was the son of perdition. But right there in the midst of the disciples, here's a man who's pilfering money out of the treasury fund, whose love for money is what actually ends up causing him to betray the Lord. He ends up mocking the woman who came and gave that great offering of preparation for the Lord's burial and the perfume that she poured out upon him. And so you just begin to see in Judas all these signs and tendencies of a heart that's just not right before the Lord. Even though he's seeing the miracles of Christ being used of the Lord in ministry, and yet he ends up at the end turning his heart away from the Lord. And so to me, as a pastor, it just reminds me that we have to persevere till the end, which is something Jesus tells us again and again, that, and we've got to keep our heart right before the Lord on a daily way, because again, we can start taking a position of responsibility in the church, a privilege in the church. We all, in our various capacities, have been entrusted in the church, and it'd be really easy to take that trust and begin to use it for our own glory, our own comfort. And that's just a great warning in Scripture that we're not to do that.
What I find really sad about Judas is he was Jesus's friend. And the Psalms make that clear. Jesus describes him as a close friend. Where there was real love, there was real friendship there. And yet Judas's heart was not with Christ. So we have to be very, very careful. And it's why I hate this, God is my friend thing. You know, that's not enough. God was, Jesus was Judas's friend, and look what Judas did. I mean, there's more to it than just a close friendship. You know, there has to be a dependence on Christ and a forsaking of all else. And Judas displays what happens when you don't do this. You can be a friend, but if you don't forsake all else, you will ultimately serve the other master.
And it's not just the Psalms. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, yeah, as Judas meets with him, Jesus says, friend, come and do what you have purposed. So, and Psalm 109 so vividly is the Psalm of Judas. And we see the way in which the Lord deals with him in that. Well, maybe not the happiest of topics, but one that I think is very suitable, because again, the Scriptures tell us to remember these people. The Scriptures tell us not to walk in their way, not to abandon ourselves to their hearts. And so hopefully a warning, but also an encouragement to us to continue to persevere in the grace of God, remembering those closing words of Jude, that what we are unable to do, Jesus is able to do. He is able to keep us and to present us before his presence with great joy. So that brings us to the end of today's episode. Thank you, guys. Be sure to check us out at 3gt.xyz. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcasts so you never miss an episode. And we look forward to tuning in again.